Father God, Lord, we stand in awe of your goodness and your mercy. Lord, let us not forget what matters most. In the midst of our ups and downs and what happens in our life, you remain the same, a good Father. The only consistent thing in this life is you. May that sink deep into our hearts. May we keep that promise that no matter what's happening in our life, no matter what comes our way, whatever life throws at us, it's your goodness that sustains us. It's your goodness that saves us. It's because of who you are that we have another chance in this life. So we thank you for who you are, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Warehouse, how are we doing this morning, afternoon? It's good to be back again. Weeks go by, and we look forward to just gathering again and just seeing all the familiar faces. And this week was a busy one for me, I'm not going to lie, between just things going on with family and work, and it was my birthday this week, and thank you. Didn't fully get to celebrate this just with all of what was going on, but all good things, and we're just happy that we get to just come together and worship and just be in a space for one reason. It's to worship He who is worthy. I want to start by asking if you know someone who I'm going to describe. He was an icon in the 90s. I heard someone say in the back that they were born in 99, so Josh, you may not know who this person is. However, this guy was an icon. I mean, if you knew, if you saw him, you knew who he was, you know the celebrity status of who he was. I mean, he had just something about him that when you saw him, you're like, I know exactly who that is. Some people try to emulate him. It's someone who you would dress up as if you went to a costume party or whatever dress-up party you went to. This was a person that you would choose to look like. He was very influential. He inspired people to be someone in life. This is who I'm talking about. See if you know who this is. Yeah. For those of you who don't know, this is who? Steve Urkel. Yes, the one and only Steve Urkel. I mean, I think even his fashion, he was ahead of his time, because a lot of you high schoolers dress like this now. But this guy was iconic, and he was part of a show. Do we know the name of the show? Family Matters. And this show, if you don't know the show, it was based on a family, the Winslows. And Urkel was actually the neighbor. He was not part of that family, although he didn't understand that. He thought that that was his family. He never left. And the father, the Winslow, I think it's Carl Winslow was his name. He was a cop. And he couldn't stand this guy. And he would just never leave the house. He was the annoying neighbor kid that was just always over at the house. But the premise of the show was based on the name, Family Matters, and it was kind of a double entendre, one being the matters of a family, the happenings, what goes on from the things that occur in relationships to the ups and downs of just family dynamics, to the things that happen with their children in high school and all the drama and just the everyday things. And this show turned into a sitcom of just describing the normal life of a family and this neighbor kid, which many could probably resonate with, that just would never leave the house. The other part of that word, Family Matters, was actually the definition of how they valued family, that is what mattered most. And at the end of some of these shows, it would have just a great message at the end of it, trying to describe that whatever happens, whatever disagreements that they had, they still loved each other because that is what they valued the most. So what things matter to you the most? What things in your life are things that you hold in high regard that you, no matter what, it will not stray away from your sight? It's what you live for. It's what you spend the most time in. What are some of those things? For some of us, it's our career. For some, it's family. For some, it's working really hard to become a professional athlete. Some, it's to start a business, to something that they're passionate about. And they value working hard and figuring out how they could start your own business. For others, it is a relationship outside of a family. It's someone important that means a lot to you, and that is what matters the most. Mark 9, we're spending some time there today, 9 and verse 30, it sets up what we're about to focus on. And in verse 31, it says that the Son of Man is going to be, in some translations, it says betrayed. In my version, it says delivered. And I take issue with the word betrayed. And if you know how Scripture was originally translated from original language in Greek and Hebrew, it's up to the person, the translator, to figure out what word they're going to use. And so some will use the word, from the Greek word, they'll use the word betrayed. And others will actually say delivered. And what I don't like about the word betrayed is that takes the control of the timing of Jesus and his time on earth and when he will be delivered to the enemy. The word betrayed indicates that it's Judas or the disciples that control that timing. When we know that Jesus was doing the will of his Father, and the only person that would dictate when it was time for Jesus to be delivered was the Father. So the word betrayed is a little bit misleading because Judas nor disciples know, nor any Roman soldier or leader could be the ones to decide when it was time for Jesus to be crucified. They had no control over that, only the Father. When he said it was time, when he said it was time for his Son to be delivered and to be crucified is when it actually happened. So if you see the word betrayed in your translation, scratch it out and put delivered. But Jesus now is saying that he is going to be delivered. Yes, he's going to be betrayed. That does not dictate when it will happen. Only the Father can dictate that. But for all eternity, it was the plan for the Father, the Spirit, and the Son for Jesus to be delivered into the hands of the enemy. That was the purpose. That is why Jesus came, for this specific purpose. Yes, part of it was for him to be baptized and to do ministry and to lead and to make disciples, but it all boils down to this point of when Jesus is now going to be handed over and die for the sins of those who have lived and those who are going to live. There would be no more need for an altar, for a sanctuary. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, and this is what he is living for. This very moment. And now Jesus is warning and he's telling them, and you see this happen repeatedly. He heals and he's journeying and he's like, there's going to come a time where I will no longer be here. And it's said differently. And then he says, I'm going to be betrayed. And because I'm going to be betrayed, this is what's going to happen. And this is just what needs to occur. And Jesus is telling them that he is going to die. Jesus doing the will of the Father. But the disciples, they don't understand it. They don't really get what's happening. I don't know how Jesus could be more clear about what was going to happen because he repeatedly says it. And still, it's not registering with them what exactly is going to happen. It's like they're in this phase of they've now accepted Jesus as Savior. They know he's the Son of God, and they're in this honeymoon phase and enjoying the presence of Jesus, almost in denial of what is about to come. So in Mark 9:33, it says the disciples, they began to bicker, and they're bickering back and forth, and they're arguing. As they're journeying along and they're headed to their next destination, they start arguing. And they're getting rowdy, and it's 12 of them just going back and forth, and there's all this commotion of bickering and arguing between these 12 disciples. And they get to the house of where they're going to stay, and Jesus opens with a question. And he says, "Tell me, what are you arguing about?" We were all kids at one point in our life. Some of us still act like children. I do sometimes. But parents, I'm sure that you have children and you hear the bickering. You hear the arguing. "That's not fair. Why can I do this? And they did this to me." And you're like, well, you know, you try to navigate that. But sometimes it's just overwhelming. And, you know, it happens in our home when something goes on and we hear the yelling. We're like, oh boy, here we go. Like, what happened now? And it's just a part of who we are as children. There's this bantering and arguing, and as children, as adults, it still happens. We argue, we bicker about things and different things. But there's this eternal battle in my home between two children. And it varies. The argument never changes, but the person does. One is, who's going to be Elsa? The next one is, who's going to be Belle? Who's going to be Bluey? And who's going to be Bingo? Who's going to be Ariel? I mean, we go in these phases, and they argue and you know, back and forth, and we have a whole bin of dresses for all these characters, and one of them wants to be one, and they both want to be the star of the show. It's who they are, and they argue. I want to be that person. No, I want to be that person. Most recently, we saw Space Jam, the old one, because it's the best one. And I love that my girls love this movie because it entertains me, because I love it. But now it's who's Bugs Bunny and who's Lola Bunny. Now there's this obsession with the cartoon characters that I used to watch. And in the end, if you know my children, you know which one concedes. You know which one says, okay, fine, you can be that person. If you know who they are, you can guess who it is. I'm not going to tell you which one. My sister and I are 11 years apart, so there wasn't much bickering about who was what, but there was an argument about who was the obvious favorite, and it's me, still is. It's not an argument anymore. But I remember as I was growing up, there was this snack stand at school. I went to Fleece, and if you've been there, there's like a whole new building, but where that building was, and maybe some of you remember this, there was a snack stand. And it was a privilege to work the snack stand. It was this little hut, no air conditioning, but you'd open it up and there was a refrigerator with drinks and chips. And you had to do really good in math. And there were certain things you had to do. I don't remember what they all were, but you had to do certain things to be able to be eligible to work this. And everybody wanted to be that person. It was like you were an adult, you had responsibility, and they didn't pay you for it. They were tricky. They didn't pay you for this work. But what you did get was a snack. So mine was either Lay's potato chips or a Snicker bar. That was like my go-to, and I did it all, one for the clout of being able to be like, I'm the one who gets to work the snack stand, but also for the snack. And now when I look back on these things and these situations, I tend to ask myself, why did I make such a big deal about it? Why did I fixate so much on something that really didn't matter? Why did I obsess over things in my life now, looking back, that really wasn't worth my time? I think we can all agree that this just doesn't happen when we're children. I think we can fixate on things now that really hold no value, no impact on who we are as a person. They don't develop us into better people, but we tend to fixate on specific things that really we shouldn't be. Maybe you're thinking of some of those right now. We turn to social media and we turn that into an idol, a platform. What can I post? How can I be more influential? How often should I be posting these things? Because we want to create this image and we fixate so much on being liked. And we turn this platform into an inaccurate representation of who we are. But it's as long as I get the likes, as long as I get the follow, as long as people see who I am, I just want to get that attention. And so we fixate on something that really does not do anything for us. We obsess over people who treat us like trash. We stay in toxic relationships, with people who don't love us, who don't care about us. We fixate on someone who doesn't matter. We make a bigger deal of something for the sake of being right. We argue about subjects and we argue till we're blue in the face because we just want to be right, because now being right has more value than being compassionate. I think as a society, we failed at asking ourselves what is most important, and we live reactionary lives. We live impulsively without thinking, and we just fixate on the things that are right in front of us. But I believe that holding to our values and being compassionate can both exist in the same world. And somehow we've lost sight that both of those things cannot. So Jesus, now talking about his own death, saying, I'm going to die. This is what's coming. Just so you know, the disciples still don't get it. They don't react to that comment. And it's almost as if they hear, I hear what you're saying, but we're going to argue about something else. And he asks, what is it that you're arguing about? And in that moment, in that home, when Jesus asked that question, they go from bickering and arguing to complete and utter silence. You could feel the room filling with shame and embarrassment because they realized what they had just done. This isn't the first time that man is confronted by God and man is filled with shame and embarrassment. It happened in the very beginning of time when Adam and Eve are now asked, what have you done? They are filled with shame, embarrassment. They cover themselves. They start blaming each other because in that moment they had realized what they had done. Jesus journeying with God journeying with the Israelites, continually asking them, why have you done this? Filled with shame and embarrassment. Humanity consistently losing sight of what is important. But from the beginning of time, we have been fixating on things of little importance, chasing the wrong things, or in the case of Adam and Eve, chasing greed and power at the expense of losing their soul. I believe that at the core of humanity, we have a desire to grasp the tangible, the things that we can see that are right in front of us. We love to obsess over the things that we can see with our eyes. This is why, if you've ever gone to a dealership and bought a car or tried to, they say, take the car home for the weekend. Go ahead, take it, no problem. Put as many miles as you want on it. I fell to that trap. Not gonna lie, when I was much younger, I actually bought the car and I regretted it instantly and I took it back. But I took it home and I'm like, man, this is great. I love this thing. Like, you know, it was in my hands, it was in my driveway. It looked good in my driveway, it looked good in my garage. And then I bought the car and I'm like, big mistake. Was not prepared, was very young. Bad decision, but dealerships know that if they can put the car in your hands and you can spend a little bit of time with it, And you can hold it and get the affirmation of other people and of your spouse. And people say, oh, that's such a great car. It will convince you to buy the vehicle. It's why subscription-based companies give you a free trial, 7-day trial. Next thing you know, you're 5 years into a subscription that you never use. It's a desire for the things that we can see that are right in front of us for instant gratification. That which is in reach then becomes that is which most important to us. Then integrity takes a back seat. Our judgment, not important anymore. Our character then, at the expense of our character, we make poor decisions because we just want what's right in front of us. If we could just grab it and take hold of it. In fact, all those things, the tangible, the things that we can see require no faith. And therefore force God out of the equation. Because we then have a false sense of control over our life. I don't need God for this. I can just take it. It's mine. I don't need God. It's right there. It's right in front of me. We have this desire to control. We have the desire for power. And if it's put right in front of us, it's easy to lose sight of the things that we really need to be putting first. And boy, don't we do this with Scripture all the time? We like to stand on a pedestal and preach on the things that we're good at, the things that we can grasp, but we won't push or vocalize the parts of Scripture that we struggle with. We won't preach, we won't be vocal about the things that make us uncomfortable. We do it all the time. Religions push the things that are easiest to understand, but the things that make us uncomfortable, we're not going to touch because we don't fully get it, and we want to be able to control the things that we talk about, when our duty as Christians is to preach the full gospel of Jesus. Again, it comes down to our approach and the expectation to fulfill a law that Jesus already died for. As a result, we steer away from the truth as a church. We have this false sense of Scripture, and when we read it and we feel like we have to be the ones to fulfill what's in that word, where if we don't read the full story, we don't know that Jesus did that for us. There is no need for us to feel like we have to grasp everything in Scripture. We don't have to fully understand, and we still don't. The moment someone says, I fully understand what Scripture is talking about and I know what everything means in this word, then they've lost sense of faith in God. But we have to have this desire of control. We will stand on and support the commandments and the teachings that benefit us, but then we move out and we ignore the ones that don't, the ones that make us uncomfortable. We choose to forget the one commandment that begins with remember. Now the disciples are arguing, and the question that they're asking amongst each other, the thing that they're arguing about the most, the question that Jesus is wondering, what is it that you guys are arguing about, is who will be the greatest among us? Who is the greatest? That is what they're arguing about. It's like, yeah, like we know you're going to die, that's fine, but we want to know who's going to be the greatest when you leave. We want to know who's going to take your place. Craziest part is these are the 12 that are the closest to Jesus, and they're losing sight of what matters the most. You ever pour your heart out to somebody, and they just glazes right over them, and they just keep going on and telling you what's going on in their life? Like if you just didn't drop something that you're just asking to be heard and glances over, Jesus is feeling this exact way. He's just told them, I'm going to die. And they're like, yeah, but who's going to be the most important? The greatest event in history is about to take place, and they're worried about themselves. We argue about this all the time. Who's the greatest singer of all time? Who's the greatest baseball player of all time? Aaron Judge, duh. Who is the greatest football team? Not the Cowboys. We do this all the time. We want to know from the greats who is the greatest. Scottie Scheffler, if you know the name, he's a golfer. He's had an incredible season this year. He's won, I think, seven times this year, which the last time that was done was by guess who? Tiger Woods. And every time they bring up Scottie Scheffler, they have to say, will he be as great or will he be better than Tiger Woods? They can't just admire Scottie Scheffler and the great season he's having. They have to immediately compare him to the next greatest, the last greatest golfer that we've seen. Yeah, he's having a great season, but can he be as great? Can he be number one as long as Tiger Woods? It's not enough for our world to be content with greatness and how they distinguish themselves in a superlative way. We can't just be content with a room full of greatness, with a society full of great people, of great athletes or great singers. We have to know who is the greatest among the group. We do this in all areas of life. Who is the greatest? Now, notice the disciples and how Jesus addresses them. He sits down. He sits down and he summons them. He assumes the posture of a teacher. This is what a teacher would do. In a sense, he's establishing something for them to understand. In case you forgot, I'm still here. I'm in charge. I'm the teacher, so I'm going to summon you. I'm going to sit down and you're going to listen to what I have to say. That question you're asking, I'm going to answer it. So he sits down and he summons them and he says, I'm about to teach you something. This is the statement that turns every human aspiration upside down. All of us want our lives to count. And we all have ambitions and we want to be great in our life. There's nothing wrong with that. We choose and careers that we feel like we can be good at and things that we're passionate about. And once we're in those, we strive to be as good as we possibly can be. It's just human nature. It's who we are. We want to be great. No one goes into a job and it's like, I just want to be mediocre for the rest of my life. We don't do that. We say, how can I be great? How can I be better? How can I be the greatest at what I am doing? We all want our lives to count. The last thing we want to do is come in last place. We all have dreams, and each of us have a definition of what success looks like and what greatness looks like. Friedrich Nietzsche calls it the will to power that beats in every heart of every human being. And Jesus says, you want to be great? Here's what you have to do. If you want to be great, if you want to be first, you must be last. The way to greatness, Jesus is teaching them, is to be a servant. Very opposite of how we view servants. We don't view servants as being great. So Jesus then is trying to make an illustration and trying to end an argument, really not answering their question, because they're hoping, like, who is Jesus going to pick in this moment? And they're all waiting. It's going to be me. It's going to be me. This is it. Like, I know it's me. And Judas is like, I know it's not me. But in that moment, they're waiting, and Jesus then picks a child. What's interesting is that in the ancient world, the mortality rate of children was very, very high. Most children wouldn't live past 5 years old. And so the value of a child, sadly, was not important because most people knew that most likely this kid isn't going to grow past five, going to live past five. And so kids weren't really a priority. Chances were low, chances were slim. If they lived past five, it was a miracle. And so Jesus picks this child and he says, if you receive him, you receive me. This is the greatest of these. It's not one of the 12. It's not a Pharisee. It's not a Roman leader. It's not anyone who they would expect. He picks a little boy that to many don't even think he will live past his age. He says, this needs to matter to you. This child needs to be your priority. If you receive him, you receive me. And you receive me, you receive the Father. He picks someone who is insignificant to matter the most. It's amazing what humans do when we're given just a little bit of power and how it can derail our priorities. These disciples had been given some authority and immediately they crave for more. They lose sight of what's important because now that they have a little bit of power, they want to be the greatest. And Jesus has to take the posture of a teacher to teach them another thing again. He says, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, you have to be last. What the disciples were really asking in their question is one of which will be one that the world will have to accept to then get to you. And Jesus says, choose the least of these. What matters most is living a life like Jesus did. Who or what matters the most, and what is Jesus asking you to make a value in your life? Are the things you're putting first selfish, or are they sacrificial? I believe Jesus put the sacrificial before anything else. And that is what he's calling his disciples to do. Don't think about yourself. Think about the least of these. Think about this child who may not live. There is value in him, and you need to put this first before yourself. But we do this so much, we lose sight. We're given just a little taste of power, of money, of success, and we run with it, and we say, how can I be the greatest, and what do I need to do? Who do I need to backstab to be the greatest at what I'm doing? What argument do I need to have that at the expense of losing a friend, I want to have it because I want to be the greatest? And Jesus says, does that really matter? What matters most in your life? What in your life needs to matter less so that Jesus can matter more? What does the church need to care less about so that Jesus can matter more in the church? My prayer is that Jesus clarifies that for each and every one of us in this room. My prayer is that we have clear direction, that Jesus assumes the posture of a teacher and sits it down. He's like, when you've lost sight of what's important, let me tell you. What matters most is living a life of sacrifice. It's good to be great and it's good to achieve greatness, but when that takes the place of a sacrificial life of caring for others, then that's when we've lost sight of what we've been called to do. That's when we have lost sight of the gospel of Jesus. So my prayer is that Jesus clarifies for you and for me and for this church that the only thing that matters is Jesus, is uplifting his name, a life of sacrifice, of love, and of service to the least of these. So what matters most to you today? Father God, Lord, we are in awe that you came to live a life to fulfill something that we could never fulfill. And when we ask the question, who is the greatest, the answer should be you. And we submit to that greatness, and we understand that we could never do what you did. So we live a life, and we live a life of sacrifice and of surrender to you, knowing that we can't fulfill the law, we can't fulfill everything that's in your word, but you can and you did. And so all we ask is that we open our hearts to receive your sacrifice. God, may we leave here knowing that at the end of the day, what matters most is your love for us. What matters most is your heart. May we receive who you are. May we be a light in this world. And may the message that leaves this place and the message that leaves our hearts and the message that we communicate to others is that you matter most. It's in your name we pray. Amen.